Let us begin this morning in prayer. Father, may the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, all of our mouths be acceptable to you this morning. And may we glorify you in the end. In thy name, amen. Well, growing up as a little boy, the four horn boys and my parents used to travel a lot of trips out west every summer. And there wasn't a trip that didn't go by where the trip didn't begin with my mother sitting there in the front seat of our Buick reading this psalm, Psalm 8. This is the jewel of them all. Some of you may want to disagree with me, but this psalm, in my mind, rises above all the others in the book. This is the cherry on top of the sundae. It's the first among equals. And I'm sure many of you may have different opinions and may have other favorite psalms, and you have every right to be wrong at this point. But you see, the psalms allow us this kind of strong feelings. The psalms beg us to feel deeply. If the psalms ask anything of us, it demands for us to respond emotionally to them, to be moved by them. They should evoke something deep within, what W.B. Yeats says, the deep heart's core. They should shape us both emotionally as well as cognitively. And this is what Psalm 8 does for me, especially this morning. For me, this psalm stands out in part because it is so explicit in its invitation to consider something deeply, to consider something, to meditate upon something, to reflect upon something wholeheartedly. This psalm allows us, it gives us an open invitation to lay on our backs in an open field and to let our minds wander, even to daydream. Find the invitation in verse 3 of the text. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've put in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So let's begin with the process of considering. Consider that the human brain is made up of 10 billion nerve cells, all firing in coordination with one another. Consider there's 100 million receptor cells in every retina of your eye. Four layers of nerve cells. System of receptor cells make up billions of calculations every second as that the calculation goes from the optic nerve all the way to the brain and then back again. Think of that. Every time you change the focus, as you maybe are sitting at home looking, reading a book, and then look up and there's a bird that flies across the sky, and you make that change in focus, 100 billion calculations just to make that gesture. Consider your heartbeat 75 times per minute, 40 million times per year, 2.5 billion times in a 70-year lifespan. Consider you have 2 million sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch of your skin, all to regulate your temperature. Consider the next time you eat a cheeseburger, there are 35 million sweat glands in your digestive system, secreting juices to digest that burger. Now look beyond yourself. Consider this. The most recent mapping of the known universe calculates that there are probably about 100 billion galaxies. And with the Hubble telescope, they're actually thinking maybe they could double that. There are 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Consider this. The galaxy in which we are a part of is, mind you, a third-rate galaxy way off in the corner of the map. Is made up of nearly 100,000 million stars, just a third-rate galaxy. The Milky Way is part of a group of about 20 galaxies known as the Local Group. And to cross that group alone, to travel across that group alone, would take about 2 million years. Consider this, the distance from this third-rate galaxy of ours to the next third-rate galaxy is about 179,000 light years away. In God's economy, billions of miles of empty space to get to the next galaxy. What a waste of empty space. What was God thinking all those miles? Consider if we travel the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take us 8 minutes to get from here to the sun. Consider all these things. Again, the psalmist invites us to consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've placed out there in space. You see, the psalm invites us to consider all these things, not for what they are in themselves. We could probably take the next 2 hours to just talk about the chemical composition of a grain of sand, or of the chemical composition of a dust floating in the air, and then we'd move on to the next thing, the functional complexity of the webbed feet of the Western Australian horned frog. And then we'd take another 2 hours doing that, and then it goes on and on and on, and it would never end. But the psalmist isn't interested this morning in the intricacies of creation. He's interested in the creator they point to. You see, the psalmist is not a scientist. He's not a scientist. He's a worshiper, and he's worshiping Yahweh, his covenant God. And it is not ultimately the glory of God's creation that he is interested in. God's creation, the work of his fingers, pales in comparison to the glory of God himself. And I want to take this text this morning, and I want us to point to two areas of the majesty of God at two different levels. First, Psalm 8 wants us to be drawn to the majesty of God's transcendence, and so we've already talked a little bit about that. God is creator of all things, the master of all that he's created. Look upward to see him in all his glory. Then he wants us to see the majesty of God's condescension. By condescension, I'm not talking in the normal way of being disdainful or condescending as we normally would think. I'm thinking more of the biblical meaning of condescension, the willingness to lower ourselves to another level. Who are we in comparison to God? Verse 4 asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And if these two things together, the majesty of God's transcendence and the majesty of God's condescension, don't give us a deeper sense of how we are to worship, then this psalm will have failed itself. Well, let's begin with the majesty of God's transcendence. You understand the larger backdrop of Psalm 8 is Genesis 1 and 2. The psalmist isn't just looking at the sky for evidence of God. He's considering God's creation against the larger backdrop of the Genesis narrative in those first two chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's an amazing description of God who stands outside and above all that he's created. This is God beyond the galaxies, outside of time. He exists transcendent to all that he's created. Let's go on. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And this is God at a moment of time, whatever that means, a moment in time. He creates the very idea of how those created objects are to function and give, and he gives everything in creation their purpose, how they work together. Further, there's no evidence he created from some primordial slime at all. It says in the first chapter of the book of Genesis that every day began with, and God said, and let there be, and it was so, and it was good. It's an amazing picture that we cannot begin to comprehend. God casting the stars helter-skelter into sky with perfect precision. He first conceived of the moon and the sun, and day two, the greater and lesser lights. And then he designed how they would work in conjunction with one another to create time as we know it. And as we've already rehearsed the intricacies of our body in day six, he's created the humankind with all our parts and functions in the most minute detail, with great beauty. And we get a measure of the creative activity in Job when the Creator God asked the question of Job. And listen to this great, wonderful poetry. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, Job, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in dark, thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here's where your proud waves halt. He creates the very continents from the sea. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its light and its place, and it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal, and its features stand out like those of a garment. And then it goes on for three more glorious chapters of poetry. And concerning all the majesty of God created, begs us to consider the Creator God in all his glory. And there's a sense when we stand out in the back porch of our summer patios, we take a camping trip to Acadia National Park, we have the opportunity to worship God in very unique, amazing ways. Well, in this context, C.S. Lewis makes it a very interesting and important observation. This is what he says, Four Loves. Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and of infinite majesty. I had to learn it in other ways. Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and infinite majesty. I had to learn it in other ways. But nature gave the word glory a meaning for me. I still do not know where else I could have found it. And if nature had never awakened certain longings in me, huge areas of what I can now mean by love of God would never, so far as I can see, have existed. So do you see what Lewis is saying here? What Lewis is so perceptive to say that even God's creation cannot lead us to worship God alone. There's plenty of non-believers, your neighbor, non-believers, friends and neighbors, can bask in the glory of nature and still not worship God. There's plenty of nature worshipers rather than God worshipers. And God created glory in nature does not even come close to God's uncreated glory. But it hints at it, and it offers us longing for something more. And isn't this what worship ultimately is? It is longing for something, for someone more than we could ever see or comprehend. Every Sunday morning, you get up and either sit in this sanctuary or sit in your homes, or you have your own personal devotion. This is what we should leave with. We should leave with longing in our hearts to see God in all his glory, to long for him, to long for not only what is created, but what we can see, but what we can't see, what's unimaginable, what is a mystery to us, to long what we cannot see. And that, in fact, is what worship is. Worship is longing. With that in mind, from the heights to the depths, the psalmist then speaks to us of the majesty of his condescension. So verse 3, it asks exactly the right question for us this morning. Standing at the great vistas of God's great glory, standing on the mountaintops, scanning out over all these created, it's only natural that we would ask this question by comparison. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? And it is this same question that Job asks in the midst of his despair in Job 7. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? And this is the question of comparison. We see God's great glory and we see our great human limitations, and it only, you would think, it would be only natural that we would come to a certain conclusion. It's a calmest saying, well, we are nothing but worms. And in one sense, we are. In our fallenness, that's what we are. We're just nothing but worms. But that is not where the psalmist takes us this morning. Instead, he declares, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And God has made us a little lower. And the word here is Elohim, and some have translated the word Elohim, God has made us a little lower than God or the gods. Others have said it's the heavenly beings, translated as heavenly beings or the angels. And the context would focus us less on the actual identity of Elohim and more on the comparison between the heavenly realms and the earthly realms. The point is, we have been made in the image of God, separate from all the rest of creation, everything else. We are a separate being. We find the same source of our identity in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Can you imagine not being created as worms? God didn't look at the worm or the rhinoceros or the rutabaga and decide, this is how I'm going to be patterned what it means to be human. No, we are made in God's very image. And the rest of verses 6 through 8 tell us what that means. You've made us ruler over the work of God's hands. God has put everything under our feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. And there's lots of speculation throughout all the generations what the Imago Dei, what image of God really is. But the psalmist is very plain and clear in what he sees it as. We are made, to be made in the image of God is to be rulers. We are created to be royalty. We were created to be kings or vice kings. We were created to be caretakers of all that God created. We are created to have dominion over the earth. Genesis 1, 27 to 30 said, we are created to be fruitful, to increase in numbers, to rule and have dominion. We find this rulership expressed in the most amazing way in Genesis 2 as we go to the garden. And the Creator God gave Adam the responsibility of naming all the animals. And in a sense here, he's not just talking about the phonetically naming the animals. Well, you're a rhino and I'm going to call you a rhino, and you're a toad because I'm going to call you a toad. No, it's much deeper than that. Adam is created to understand and to catalog the animals. He knew their characteristics, and in doing so, he had dominion over what God had already created him. And in doing so, God gives us the ability to create as well. And in creation, we give the ability to share in God's glory. You see, God not only created, to be made in the image of God means that God designed us to create as well. In some secondary sense, we can create as well from the very bare utensils of his creation. We can create from out of our own selves. That's amazing. It's the creation of what it means to have culture. Think of the dominion of Carmela Martin as she manifests, as she stands in front of her paintings. Her ability to create an image out of nothing that is in her head, the very head. She just creates something. She masters line and she masters color. Every time she puts the brush to canvas, she's revealing to something to us that she's made in the image of God. I think of Laura last week in the concert coaxing sound out of a piece of wood and wire. The grand piano has just been made all the grander. It's amazing mastery of the bare ingredients of God's first created creation naturally comes from her creation. Laura ruled the sound waves of our sanctuary for a brief moment in a glorious, glorious concert. We relegate creativity and having dominion too readily to just the fine arts. Every one of us displays dominion over our world in the most basic of ways. Creativity is an everyday experience for all of us. Every one of us are caretakers of our own lives and circumstances. Our very work is dominion. I think of those in the financial world who master the art of channeling financial decisions. I think of the creativity of an engineer. I think of the creativity of being an administrator. Play is dominion. What do you do with your free time in the evenings? How creative are you when you have free time from work? I think of coaches and teachers in their midst, to be able to see the events of a game before they happen as a coach, to have dominion over that space of time and those elements and those people. I think of teachers that have an hour before their classrooms, creating, ruling those students and guiding those students and guiding those ideas. I think of raising children as expressing dominion. Some of you have been put to the test the past few weeks and months during this time. To have dominion over your children in the best sense of the word. The way we communicate and choose word and express dominion. This is what frustrates me so much about some of the humor that goes on in television. It's not just that it oftentimes is so profane, but it lacks creativity. It's lazy. Why limit yourself to a few base words when you have the whole dictionary to use and to create every choice we make, down to the smallest detail, reflects exerting dominion over our lives. This then is the other side of worship for us this morning. It is so easy to see worship standing on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and seeing God in all his transcendence and glory. But worship too is the condescension of our own lives. Worship is to be part of our everyday life where we express dominion that God has given us every day. I love the sentiments of Dan Fogelberg in his great song, Leader of the Band. It's a song about his father just before he died. His dad was a band teacher in Peoria, Illinois, Doug Birdsall, Peoria, Illinois, who Dan learned so much of his music from as he grew up. He wanted to acknowledge this, and this is what he says in one of his songs. His blood runs through my instrument, and his song is in my soul. My life has been a poor attempt to imitate the man. I'm just a living legacy of the leader of the band. And the true worship is acknowledging every day that even if we are made in the image of God, we have to acknowledge that we are just a poor imitation of the man, of God our creator. We are just living legacies, the real leader of the band, of God himself. And every day we wake up to a new day of having dominion over our lives. If we receive glory in what we do this day, that glory pales in comparison to God. In fact, our glory is nothing more than secondhand glory. It is refracted glory. It's the refracted glory of the Creator, like a sun shield reflecting back the glory of light back to the sun. And our glory is merely God's glory reflected back to ourselves. And why is this so important to acknowledge? Because even as we manifest dominion over our lives, our natural tendency is to claim glory for ourselves that belongs only to God. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things that we ourselves create rather than the Creator who is forever praised. You see, in our day-to-day lives, it's so easy. We become idol worshipers, every one of us. We look to what we create and claim glory for ourselves rather than to reflect back that glory to God. So, in closing this morning, what is everyday worship to be? We worship God every day when we acknowledge God, the Creator, in everything we create. It's Carmela and Laura delighting in their own art, but then acknowledging that that art comes straight from God and not themselves. We worship God every time we admit to ourselves and proclaim to others that what we accomplish in this life is only as God allows us to accomplish it. We worship God when we give God the glory and we will not so much. We worship God every time we find our full sufficiency in God our Creator and not our own selves. We worship God when we tear down the idols we make for our own self-aggrandizement and give God all the glory instead. We worship God when we actively submit all that we do and say is from Him and not ourselves. We worship God when we trust fully in Him and not ourselves. Most importantly, we worship God, when we put our full trust in Jesus, the Son of Man, who's the ultimate example of condescension, who being in the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing for our sake. Jesus is the ultimate act of worship. This invitation this morning is to consider this, to consider this. To worship God is to worship in the heights, in his transcendence, and to worship him every day in our ordinary daily lives. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you are both transcendent and far off, that you're not just a mere reflection of who we are. You are distant, but then you're also close, and you've condescended to our level, and you've made us in your image. You made us in your image, especially and through the glorious work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Thank you, Father, in thy name. Amen.
How great thou art. sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
So we end up every worship service with an invitation. For those of you who would like special prayer, the pastors and the elders and the staff would love to pray for you. So please contact the church office and or one of the pastors and let us know how we can help you and be in prayer for you. Now receive the benediction. We leave this place of worship this hour, going into this week, worshiping God every moment of this week, giving God the glory for our lives. Go with that great, great vision. Go in peace. Amen.